And I have been there and I have done that to my great disgrace in my life. But I tell you, it sure makes me love Jesus because I realize, you know what? He still had a plan for him. You see that unfolding here. I love this. Let me just read these first couple of verses and we'll talk about some of the other details in it. You will all, as the Amplified Bible says, begin to distrust me and desert me. And he's saying, but it is written. And then he quotes from Zechariah, which is a prophecy, many prophecies in Zechariah about this very moment in time. When he said, I'll strike the shepherd, sheep will scatter. So Jesus isn't expecting anything different. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. What was Galilee? It was home. Jerusalem was the big bad city. What do? When your whole world collapses, you run home. I find that very touching too. Jesus said, look, I know where you live. I know you. I know that when the pressure gets on, you're going to run back to mommy. You're going to run home. I'll meet you there. He doesn't seem to be off, a bit put off by this. In fact, I just find it amazing. He just says, look, I'll know where to find you. I am going to rise from the dead. You're all going to run away. I know you don't believe me. I'm telling you now, because what's going to happen is when you fall on your lips, the devil's going to be lying through his teeth and you're going to think it's all over. He said, I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you'll remember and you'll run to, you'll look for, start looking for me in Galilee. Don't you love that? I do. Write Psalm 103:14 down somewhere where you can read it. I do not think that humility will ever happen in your life or my life, according to the biblical definition, until we come to the point where we agree with what God says. God says, you're weak. You can't do this. I know you can't. I know you mean to. I know you intend to, but you can't. You need me. And I know that. And the worst failures of my life were when I did not believe him either. So the same thing had to happen to me that had to happen to Peter. God says, okay, you want to try to do it in your own strength? You're just going to find out that you can't. But I just love verse 28 because that says that, you know, that's not the end of the story. I'll meet you at home. I'm going to try to not test the effectiveness of this study by the looks on your faces, because I know that often what happens when we're pondering things, we have constrained looks on our faces. I'm that way. So, okay, if I don't look at you, it's not because I'm mad at you, it's because I'm trying to focus, okay, because this hits me. It tells me something about my failures, but it also tells me something about the failures of other people. Do I have a different expectation of them than God does? If I do, I'm going to be shocked when they fail. I'm going to be mad when they fail. Was Jesus shocked and was Jesus mad? Here's a very important thing. This is what God showed me through this whole passage, putting myself in Jesus's place. The reason he wasn't put off by the fact that they were going to fail him is he wasn't leaning on them. He was going to follow through with what God told him to do, whether they did or not. I'm always nervous when people first start going to church, and especially if they're really excited, because I'm thinking, okay, it's just a matter of time. Let's just wait for the disillusionment to hit. Wait for the disillusionment when they fail or when other people fail and they realize this isn't utopia. We're humans. The only one that's going to come out of this with a standing ovation is Jesus. He knows our weaknesses better than we do. And if I can start seeing that, if I can see it about myself, I'll lean harder on him. But if I can see that he knows you're going to fail, He wants us to be strong. He would love it if we didn't have to learn that way. God will always choose the least painful way to teach me. But he's not above using pain at all, if that's the most effective way. And for a person filled with pride and arrogance, the most painful thing is to be shown who you really are. Because it's not pretty. But he knows it, doesn't he? He loves us. I just love this. I just love the fact he picked these guys. He's telling them what's going to happen. And all of this is for them. It's all so that, yeah, when you see what I've always seen, you're going to doubt that I love you. You're going to, you know, you're just going to think it's all over. And he said, just want you to know, I knew it was going to happen. I'll meet you at home. When you run home to mommy, I'll meet you there. It's not all over. By my count, verse 28 is the seventh time he's told them he was going to rise from the dead. Did they remember any of the seven times? No, Bible says they forgot. Ponder that expectation thing. I've found it curious. This is a rabbit trail. I freely admit this. It just popped into my head, maybe. So maybe it's my flesh. Maybe I need to say it. But I have watched parents that are so shocked when their kids start acting exactly the way they did. Like you had a different expectation of the genetic process. And you're expecting your kids to be perfect when you know you weren't perfect. Now, I've heard guys actually sit around and brag about how bad they used to be in their BC days. Oh, I was a murderer. Well, the guys are, well, yeah, I was a biker and did drugs. In fact, I used to murder bikers to get drugs. You know, and the whole thing. And then their kid acts like a normal teenager who's about to do something really stupid. Instead of praying for them with compassion and realizing I did stupid things, they're critical and they're down on them. And I think we have short memories, don't we? It's why Peter needed to fail in front of the guys if Peter was going to be able to strengthen and encourage the guys. Because people who haven't failed can't encourage anybody. They just lecture. So I look at this whole process and it just looks like chaos. And I realize, no, just say no, I'm growing everybody up. It's normal. Don't panic. That's why I love 1 and 2 Peter. They are so tender. Because all the stuff he's warning us not to do is all stuff he did. And he saw that Jesus warned him. I love that. Let's flip over and look at what the interchange between Peter and Jesus and Luke. There are some great things to glean out of this. It did happen at this point in our story. It's just that Luke's the only one that covers it. So Peter says, you know, right after Jesus said, you're all going to desert me. You're all going to start distrusting me and desert me. And Peter says, no way. Yeah, these clowns, you can't count on them, but not me. How insulting that is. So if you have a guy in leadership who thinks he's the only committed one and everybody else is a bozo, guess what he needs to grow up and be like Jesus? He needs to fail in front of everybody. And like I said, been there, done that. I pointed out in verse 31 of Luke 22 that Jesus did not call Peter the rock. He called him Simon. Peter, buddy, you think you're a rock. Remember, I'm the one that told you. I'm the one that changed your name. But you know what? When you think you're strong, Peter, you're not a rock. That's when you're the most dangerous. Simon. I would have loved to have heard the tone in Jesus' voice. I've always pictured in the Bob movie version of this, there's always a Simon, Hyman. The little bit of the shaking of the head. Buddy, I know you mean well. Listen to the theology of this. Those of you that sat through the Job study understand that, as troubling as it is, there's a very important point of theology that occurs right here from Jesus' own mouth. Satan has asked, my NIV says, to sift you, plural, all of you, like wheat. The verb tense and the verb in Greek are better translated begged. In fact, the Amplified Bible says, has asked excessively and repeatedly, which I would say is begging, isn't it? Satan has begged to sift you, plural. But I have been praying for you, singular. I'm going to spend some time on this, because this is another one of those things about Jesus' heart that we need to know, because it's not like us. You know how it is, if you don't trust somebody and you know they're going to probably bail on you, you distance yourself from them. Which is why I find it so touching that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the hotheads. The guy that wanted to smoke the Samaritans, you know, the guy that grabbed it at Jesus' moment of deepest crisis, tried to kill somebody. He takes these guys and he keeps them close to him. That's like taking the problem child and letting them in on all the best stuff to keep them close. Satan has asked, I'm getting ahead of myself, Satan has begged, literally, to sift all of you. Here's the troubling thing. We saw this happen in Job, didn't we? Chapters 1 and chapter 2, Satan comes before God and gives his report, where he's been, what he's been doing, and God starts bragging about Job. There's nobody like him on the whole earth. And Satan says, well, yeah. It's because you've got a hedge built around him. You let me at him, he'll curse you to his face. And God says, oh, yeah, you think so. Okay, go for it. Here's your parameters. You see the implications of what Jesus is saying here? He's warning Peter, something's coming down the pike, Peter. You have no idea how vulnerable you are. Satan wants to sift through all of you guys. Apparently, Jesus said, okay. Now, that used to really bother me. Wait a minute, Jesus, I thought you were going to protect me. You just said that it was okay for the devil to pick on me. But see, that's not the whole story. There is a comforting thing, and that is that Satan had to ask. He couldn't do anything to Job without asking and without God's permission. That right there is a whole theological ponderable. We sang that song from Philippians this morning, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to its completion. This is part of that process. God had definite parameters for Job. God had definite parameters for these guys. Yes, Satan, you can give it your best shot, but here are your parameters. I noticed that Jesus was praying for Peter, which means he was not interfering with Peter's will directly. Peter wasn't a robot, but Jesus was praying for him. By the way, Hebrews says that Jesus is praying for you and praying for me, which I find tremendously helpful. There's so much stuff in here. Satan had to beg for permission. Jesus said, okay. Here's what I find so cool. Jesus is praying for the loser. He's praying for the weak one. He's praying for the one that can't be trusted. Is that the way we are? Aren't we just the opposite of that? We see somebody that's unreliable and we just stay away from them. Jesus said, okay, Peter, yeah, I know you don't need this, but there's something you need to learn. I've already got a plan for you later, but you need to fail first. And Jesus said, I've prayed for you. Note very carefully, what did Jesus pray for Peter? He tells us. He didn't pray for Peter not to fail. Please note that. He said, you are going to fail. I've prayed not that you won't fail. I prayed that when you do fail, your faith won't fail. Peter, you need to fail. You need to fail in front of everybody. You just put down all these guys and said they're all losers and you're the one that's going to stand by me. And that's got to end. You got to stop thinking that way, Peter. I tried to warn you. There's a very effective way to learn this lesson. And what I'm praying for is after you fall on your lips, there's the pistuo is the Greek word for, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. Pistis is the verb, is the noun. Pistuo is the verb. It means to trust in, to cling to rely upon me. He said, I prayed that you wouldn't do, that you wouldn't stop trusting me, that you wouldn't stop relying upon me, that you wouldn't stop leaning on me. You'd remember I love you. You remember that I even told you this was all going to happen because you are going to fail. I don't know about you, but when I fail in front of people, the first thought that pops into my mind is I question whether Jesus still loves me. Can I just tell you something? He knew what he was buying when he bought you. We're the ones that have delusions. He knew what we were. He saw the whole picture from beginning to end. And he still bought us. How can God do that? Well, bunch of things. One is that he's pure absolute love, and it's unconditional love, so whether we perform properly or not doesn't affect whether he loves us or not. But the other thing is, and don't miss this, he knows what he's going to do with us. He knows that this Peter isn't the same Peter that Peter's going to be the rest of his life. Because Jesus is going to use this very thing to begin to bring change. This same Peter is going to stand up on the, you know, a few yards away from the place where Jesus was put to death, and he's going to preach a sermon fearlessly. 3,000 people are going to become believers. It's going to be a little while down the road. Peter's going to have to fail first. That's why we sang that song from Philippians. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it out. Often that work that God's doing does not look like we think it's going to look. It often involves embarrassment. It depends on how much pride we have. It depends on how much of us has to be dismantled for God to make us like Jesus. Peter needed to fail. He needed to fail in front of the other guys, and Jesus wasn't praying that he wouldn't fail because he needed to. He was praying that his faith wouldn't fail. There's another thing that God does, and some of you I know have experienced it. Some of you may not have yet, but when you find yourself flailing and falling and you realize you're not as strong as you thought you were, almost always you can look back and realize that God was trying to tell you that. Earlier, he was trying to prepare you. He was trying to say, this is the time to pray. You need to eat your vitamins. You need to get strong because you don't know what's coming down the road. And we didn't listen. And that's why a lot of this is happening in this passage of Scripture. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that we're going to remember that he tried to warn us. And Peter, you need to fail, but I'm praying that your faith won't fail. I do find the plurals and the singulars in this whole passage to be so interesting. You don't see it in English, do you? Because our plural you is the exact same as our singular you, so you completely miss it in English. But it's very clear and very vivid in the Greek. Satan wants to sift through all of you guys, and all these guys that you think are losers, Peter, you're the one, singular, that I'm praying for, because you are going to fail. Interesting, Jesus knows all the details. He knows how many times. He knows all the circumstances. He still picked Peter. And verse 32 is the one that's so thrilling to me. When you have been restored, or when you have turned back, when you epistrepho is the Greek word, it means to get back on the right path after having wandered off. Great word, very colorful word. When you have gotten back on the right path, Peter, it is going to happen. Prediction from the one who knows everything. You're going to fail. You're going to be restored. Then I want you to be the one who strengthens your brothers. I was having a conversation at a pastor's conference many years ago. In fact, it was almost 20 years ago, which kind of blows my mind because it seems like it was just yesterday. During a communion service, I had been allowed to this pastor's conference even though I wasn't a pastor. I was a visible failure as a pastor. I was asked to come and lead worship. And a lot of the guys didn't want me there. I was there because a few did. And while the communion service was happening, when we're all looking at what Jesus did for us, God spoke to me and he gave me these two verses in Luke 31 and 32. And I didn't know what to make of it. I felt like it was an assignment for me. Yes, you are going to be restored. You're going to be put in a position where your life can speak into other people's lives, and I want you to strengthen your brothers. And that baffled me. And I remember sitting at the lunch table with Chuck Smith on one side of me, my friend Stanley Volk, who's in heaven now, on the other side. This is the guy that pastored the church that Charles Spurgeon used to pastor. This is the most holy person I've ever known. Two of the most holy people sitting on either side of me. And a couple of other people. And I said, can I run something by you guys? I said, I read these verses, and I said, while communion was happening, I think God said these things to me. And Chuck always has that smile on his face, and he was just smiling really big. And he says, well, what's your problem? And I said, but this doesn't make sense. Why would God pick somebody who fails to strengthen the other guys? Why wouldn't he pick somebody strong who hadn't failed? I'll never forget this. Chuck had this big smile on his face, and he looked at all these other guys, and he said, he doesn't know yet, does he? And they all started smiling, they all shook their heads, and Gail Irvin was the one that said it. He said, people who have not failed or acknowledged their failure can't strengthen other people. They just lecture. That's why God picks people who failed to be the strengtheners. I think more people need to know that. I think more parents need to know that. I think more moms and dads need to repent for their failures in front of their kids. Because that's where kids learn how to repent. They don't learn how to repent by lecturing. That just makes them anxious to get out of the house so that they can live the lives they want to live. God just has this amazing way. He allows us to fail if that's the least painful way for me to learn, for me to learn humility. And then he says, okay, I've got a great job for you. I want you to be the one who's going to strengthen others. I read an interesting thing, and I'm going to say it's U.S. News and World Report. It was one of those major news magazines. It was not a Christian article. It was an article about a Fortune 500 company executive who only interviewed executives to fill positions. He only interviewed guys who had failed in that position in other corporations. It really caught my attention because everybody thought this guy was an idiot. Except it was a Fortune 500 company. And so they were interviewing. Why do you even bother interviewing guys that have failed at this job? He says it's just good economics and good business. He said, I did a study and I found out that 92% of all people who failed at this job didn't fail the second time.